Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 125D8, Sign of Victory, The Signs of John's Gospel, John 20th, verses 19-31.
We give thanks unto thee, Almighty God, for all thy blessings. We thank thee that we can come to thee in the confidence that thou dost hear and answer prayer, that thou art God, sovereign over heaven and earth, maker, sustainer, and governor of all things. And so in this faith, our Father, we come to thee, to cast our every care upon thee, knowing thou carest for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture today is John 20, 11 through 18. Or rather, John 20, 19 through 31, the Gospel of St. John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31, the sign of victory. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the door was shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, as one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he saith unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. In the 5th chapter of Romans, St. Paul speaks of the meaning of the resurrection. And he declares that in Adam, and by Adam's sin, sin and death entered the world. But that in Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, grace and life came into the world. And we, having been born in the first Adam, into an inheritance of sin and death, by faith in the second Adam, become members of the new humanity, born not to sin and die, but born unto life and unto righteousness in Christ. God created the world, but the world fell, and Christ began the reconquest of the world with his resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And in this passage of St. John, which I just read, he speaks to them thrice the word of peace in verses 19, 21, and 26. Peace be unto you. This was no empty consolation. This was not a stoic peace. The peace of the Stoics was one of resignation, a belief that all things were hopeless and futile, and therefore there was no possibility except to grin and bear it, to say there is no future, there is no hope, I might as well resign myself to the fact that this world is a place of defeat, a vale of tears. And I find my peace in accepting the worst and feeling that life is ultimately to be viewed pessimistically. But our Lord offered no stoic peace, but the peace of victory. And before his death and resurrection at the Last Supper, as he spoke to his disciples, he said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Thus, before he went to the cross, he proclaimed already the fact of victory. That victory was essential to that which he had come to do. He showed himself to his disciples as risen in the flesh, victorious over sin and death. And all four evangelists emphasize that as he appeared to his disciples, he submitted to their examination. He ate food in their presence. He demonstrated that it was indeed he, risen in the flesh. On this occasion, Thomas was not present. And Thomas was insistent that he could not believe such a thing to be possible. He had seen him die. And unless he could examine him and see the print of the nails in his hand and thrust his fist into the gaping spear hold in his side, he would not believe. And Jesus appeared unto them and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." He appeared unto them to demonstrate his victory over sin and death. He rose again, not merely in the spirit, not just as a ghost, because if his resurrection and his appearance had been only as a ghost, as a spirit, it would only have indicated that he was victorious in the world of heaven, but defeated in the world of time and matter. But he rose again, body and soul, to signify that he was Lord over heaven and earth. That his victory was a total victory. and applied to time and eternity, matter and spirit. And as a result, he gave power to the church over the world. And he declared unto them, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. What is the significance of this declaration? Power is given to the church. The power is ministerial, not legislative. Legislative power, in its ultimate, in its absolute sense, is the power to make new laws, to create new powers. But ministerial power is power only to administer a word already spoken. And the power of the church, the true church, is only ministerial. It must be faithful to the Word of God. It can only administer the Word that is spoken, the power that is given, not one bit more nor one bit less. And any church that exceeds that power nor does it fulfill it is not a true church. What is this power? A twofold one. First, the remission of sins, and second, the binding or retaining of sins. What does this mean? First, where people come forward in faithfulness to the Word of God, in true repentance, ready to make restitution for their sins where restitution is required. The church has the power and the duty to declare unto them that your sins are remitted. And the grace of God is theirs. But those who come without true faith, without any willingness to repent or to confess their sins, without any willingness to make restitution where restitution is required, and those who refuse to come, who go their own impenitent way, who turn their back on the faith, who despise the Word of God, those men and nations as well as churches that willfully forsake God's word, the church has the power and the duty to declare unto them, your sins are bound unto you, retained. And to so declare is to pronounce upon them the word of judgment. God's judgment. The church, therefore, has the duty to open up the word of grace to the world and to declare the word of judgment to the world, and to invoke, to bring down both the grace of God and the judgment of God where these things are required. This then is power given to the true church of Christ. Power because Christ arose victorious and manifested in his resurrection the sign of victory. The meaning of the resurrection is, first of all, that the world indeed is a battlefield, that it is our battle on our terms to victory. And second, we are not on alien ground, but on home ground. The world is God's creation. And the world is under God's law, not Satan's law. And hence we must say that a great deal of that which passes today for Bible-believing Christianity, and also much that passes for conservatism is actually Satanism, because it continually speaks as though the world were under the complete control of evil men, some international cabal, some group of hidden plotters, some satanic forces. They govern everything and for centuries have manipulated everything. Indeed, the scripture tells us that there is a satanic conspiracy, but never does it permit us to say that they have governed. Because it tells us that these ungodly ones take counsel, they conspire together against the Lord and His anointed, but that they do it in vain. Because God is on the throne. And he that sitteth on the circle of the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. And to view the future of the faith and to view the future of the world as one of nothing but tribulation is to put Satan on the throne and to forget the meaning of the resurrection. Christ arose, body and soul, victor over the world of time and eternity, body and spirit, because he was Lord and creator of both worlds. And his victory is to be manifested in both worlds. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And third, we have the word whereby binding and remitting is spoken. The word of power. The word of grace and the word of judgment. The brother of our Lord spoke of this when he, St. James, wrote in the fifth chapter of his epistle, verses 16 through 18, as the Berkeley version renders it, "The earnest prayer of a righteous man has great effect. Elijah was a man of similar weakness with us, and he prayed an earnest prayer that it should not rain. And there fell no rain on the ground for 3 years and 6 months. Again, he prayed earnestly, and heaven gave rain, and the soil yielded its produce." God's purpose for man when he created man was dominion, kingship under God over the earth. But man sought to exercise an independent kingship and does still, a political kingship, a humanistic one. One on his own terms, a kingship in which the world has changed. The environment has changed. All law is changed, but man is not changed. And Satan wanted Christ to build his kingdom on these terms and without his substitutionary atonement. But Christ steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem and the cross as his road to victory. And he laid the foundation for the building of his kingdom by his perfect obedience to the law of God, fulfilling the covenant of works. He made vicarious atonement for the sins of his people by dying for them on the cross, that our guilt might be canceled. He tasted hell for every one of us that we might never have to endure it. And so he opened up for us the kingdom of God. And now he reigns, king over the universe. Adam was called by God to exercise kingship on the earth. In terms of the covenant of works, and Adam refused. And Christ, as the greater Adam, restores by his death and resurrection the kingship of man. So that the kingship of man over the earth, which politics strives vainly for, is only attainable through the blood of Jesus Christ, by faith in Him. He came to make us kings, priests, and prophets unto God in Him. As kings, we are called to exercise dominion over the earth. As prophets, we are called to proclaim and apply God's word to the earth and to our calling. As priests, we are required to dedicate the world unto God. And all these things to manifest that we are called to victory. For ours is a kingship, a very real kingship in Christ. And the reign of Christ over the universe guarantees the overcoming of all our enemies by His almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to His wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, as one of the old confessions of the Church declared. We are called to victory. We must therefore walk in the confidence of victory. Victory through battle, but an assured victory. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We dare not therefore move in terms of what the enemy does, though we must be aware of it and beware of it. But we must move in terms of the mandate to victory, to exercise dominion over the earth as kings, priests, and prophets in Christ. This then is John's culminating sign. He gives us one further sign in the concluding chapter. But as he concludes the 20th chapter, he tells us, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But John is content. He has given the essential sign, the resurrection, the sign of victory. No Christian dare doubt having this sign. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee that through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have the blessed assurance of victory. Make us therefore bold with a holy boldness, and confident in the face of all adversity, knowing we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Teach us, therefore, to move day by day, not in fearfulness of the world, but in the confidence that we have been called to victory in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now? Yes.
Russ, I have absolutely no doubt that Christianity will win out, but if these evil men confer these on and tremendous power, then why is it that we do such evil already in such manipulated war?
We do see them because, well, first of all, we are defaulting on our power. In other words, a child can run headlong all over the house and tear the house apart because the parent is not keeping the child in line. Anytime the parent gets up and gives the child a good firm whack in the proper place, order is very quickly restored. Thus, we who have the power are not exercising the power. Second, in the providence of God, these things are taking place. The issues are being brought to a focus. Evil is being allowed to develop by God in order that it become fully manifest, so that the terrors become openly terrors and men see them in their fullness for what they are. And then the terror shall be rooted out. Yes?
I read somewhere some time back that the nail holes perhaps were not in the hands of Christ, but in his wrist. It did not hold the weight of his body, it was in his hands. Have you read that?
Yes. There is a great deal of debate about that, and of course there is some evidence too concerning the various ways that executions were committed. The word here is hands, and it is a problem of Greek language. The word could possibly cover the wrists, so I think a good case could be made either way. Yes.
I don't remember the exact words, but you said something a minute ago about Adam refusing to fulfill his commission of dominion. Was that
yes. Well, Adam was called by God to be king over the earth and told to exercise dominion. Now, Adam quite obviously became weary of responsibility. And we find there was a double situation there. First, Adam was weary of responsibility and ready to let his wife take over the leadership in the situation and carry the ball. And second, she was weary of being subordinate. In other words, Adam was called to be under God, but over the earth. Eve was called to be under Adam and serve God thereby. He rebelled against responsibility, and she rebelled against her position of subordination. So what happens? She exercises the leadership. And Satan goes directly to her, and she, as now the leader, leads both of them into sin. So that before he came to them, they were already in a position of departure. A good question. The mechanism of judgment. I think we have the Bible as the best evidence of the mechanism of judgment. How did God judge Israel and Judea? He brought upon them the consequences of their sins, because the world is under God's law. So he destroyed them in various ways, economically, through plague and drought, through captivity, through a number of ways. So that they were natural means, and yet God not only told them these things were going to come to pass through his prophets, but he indicated the very instruments and the time and the length of their captivity and so on. It was fully natural, and yet it was fully supernatural. So it is in our day. The judgment, I think, is very clearly coming. And we're seeing it all around us. A few weeks ago, we went into the fact that we see now, as in other periods of crisis, a stepped-up incidence of natural disasters, of floods, and of droughts, of catastrophes such as hurricanes and tornadoes. Far, far more. Just since World War II, almost twice as much of these things as from 1900 to 1947. which is a very interesting fact. And I think these are things that point to judgment. We have a drought here, the world around. And yet, look at the destructive floods we've had just this weekend in Nebraska and in Texas. Unheard of at this time of the year. They haven't done the countryside any good. They were purely local. They did get water to relieve their drought, but of such a nature that only disaster resulted. Now, what is the answer to this? How are you going to account for this sudden marked rise in all these disasters since World War II? There are people trying to explain them away naturalistically. And there may be reasons behind it that are right as far as they go. But behind these reasons, I still say, is the supernatural, which is the ultimate cause of all things.
Is there a substitute for the family from a satanic point of view? I'm referring to an article I read this morning, paper on QAnon, and QAnon, they refer to that as a family, and they call each other brothers and sisters.
Yes. The state is the substitute over and over again in history for the family and for the church. And during most of history, the state has been the bigger family and the church of man. So that apart from Christianity, you've never had a real church. That is, apart from biblical religion. What you have had is a department of state to handle religious affairs. And of course, we have established such a department now. The United Nations has such a department under UNESCO. Because worship is essentially a worship of the state and of man, and the state handles and controls it from start to finish in anti-biblical religions. Similarly, the family has no right, and the family must be steadily destroyed, so that you've had a destruction of the family over and over again in history. You had it in ancient Greece, for example. And you had it, for example, in Plato's Republic. Very definitely a planned destruction of the state. A planned control of all birth. And they didn't have the excuse of the so-called population explosion then. The idea was to destroy everything in man's life except the state. This was to be man's means of defying God and also to establish a world state, ultimately. As you recall, when we studied the Tower of Babel, the significance of it was that this was to be the world administrative center. And man was going to be saved by this world state. Yes.
I have heard you mention the British Israelite movement from time to time, and I think I understand what it is, but I'm not quite certain. I wondered if you would explain a little bit about it.
Yes, very briefly, British Israelism does have some well-meaning, good people in it, but basically it is not Christian. In spite of the presence of some real Christians in it. Because British Israelism says that salvation is not of grace, basically, but of race. That God's promises are literally only for the seed of Abraham. And that the Anglo-Saxon peoples are the seed of Abraham. That they are the lost tribes, and therefore all the prophecies of Scripture are going to be fulfilled in the Anglo-Saxon peoples and in the literal line of King David, which we are told is the British royal family. God have mercy on us. And therefore, this world messianic order that the Bible is talking about, and the millennium and everything else that you may find any group of Christians talking about, is all to be realized in this world order under the British royal family. Now, there are lots of things that people, a person could believe in if he is looking around for a substitute for biblical religion, but to have that kind of faith in the British royal house, it's a little staggering. That's a great faith. But this is the essence of it. Now, as I remarked before, the absurdity of this is simply this. They turn up occasionally evidences, supposedly the wanderings into other parts of the world of some of these supposedly lost Jews. They were spiritually lost, not physically. Although there's no question that some of these Jews did wander into various parts of the world, including the Anglo-Saxon areas. But they have turned up evidence that some of them wandered as far as Japan, and the Samurai group and the Japanese had certain Hebrew prayers. So Japan is in this messianic group. But you know, there are some that definitely went into Africa. So maybe the Black Brothers are a part of this great kingdom too. Now it begins to get a little ridiculous. And maybe that's why, of course, some of these people are for their brother, Mr. M.L. King. Apparently, maybe he can trace some Anglo-Saxon, or not Anglo-Saxon, Hebrew ancestry. But you see the ridiculousness of this.
Well, how does this tie in with Senator Fulbright?
Very definitely, in that you have two aspects of this faith. One, you have a purely political, non-religious movement, which says, there must be union now of various nations under the leadership of Britain. A new world order under Britain. And there are several very powerful organizations united to that end or working independently, more or less, to that end. Their religious arm apparently connected with them. This has not been demonstrated, but it has had subjective evidence. Is British Israelism. So you can take it either way. You can take it purely politically and you can take it religiously. But the goal is union now and world rule under the British royal family. As a result, you find in the British royal family, which apparently has leanings in this direction, the persistent use of the name David for the male heirs. You'll find that, of course, the British heir to the throne has about 14 or 15 names, and one of them is almost invariably David, to indicate that he is of the royal house of David. And the Duke of Windsor, of course, his family name was David, and to his brothers and sisters, parents, he was always David. A good deal of the fuss about the Stone of Scone, you remember it was stolen a few years ago from Westminster Abbey, was precisely at this point. Because there are a group of Scottish nationalists who believe that this stone must be restored to Scotland because Scotland has this true ancestry. Now, this is a minority opinion over there. But unfortunately, this minority opinion is very powerful among some people very highly placed in Britain and very, very highly placed in the United States. It's very strong here. You can get it on the radio on the West Coast from Los Angeles, San Diego, and Spokane. One of the centers of British Israelism is Merrimack, Massachusetts. And they publish a periodical, Destiny. But there are a number of publications in this country representing this perspective. Yes.
Question.
benefiting Palestinian women. I have a question asked of me and said it. He was planning to create a possession and then further on, that man would be a success.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can you ask one possession?
What the image of God is that? Yes. The image of God is defined for us in various passages of Scripture, very specifically. And I think I can give you a hasty rundown of some of the main ones, because I jotted them down near Genesis 1. But the basic aspects of the image of God are knowledge, Colossians 3:10, righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24, and dominion, Genesis 1:28. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. So that image does not mean the imprint of a face, although this is one of the meanings of image, but the likeness. And the likeness of God is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. These are the aspects of God's image which make up man's nature in the image of God. So that in the fallen man, the image is a broken, shattered one, because he lacks true knowledge, having denied God. He lacks righteousness and holiness, and he doesn't have dominion over himself. So you see, you have two humanities according to the Bible. The one humanity is the fallen humanity of Adam, and the other is the redeemed humanity. And we are born again in Christ, which means we are recreated in the image of God. We have been remade. It's like a piece of material that didn't come out and is marred and it's thrown into the junk heap. But then this twisted, worthless material is taken and remade into something new. So that we now are in the image of God. Not in perfection, because we are being remade continually. That is our growth in sanctification.
What do you mean by that word knowledge? What does that include? I mean, are you speaking of knowledge of the Spirit, knowledge of God, or are you speaking of general knowledge or scientific knowledge, technological?
Actually, the sense in which the Bible uses it, it includes all these things. And the answer immediately then is, well, how can these ungodly men have so much knowledge about, say, science and technology? And the answer is, they can only have it on the basis of a Christian background or borrowed knowledge. In other words, if you believe the world is ultimately without God, without meaning, and a world of chance, you can have no sense. And every culture that forsakes this stops. It has no knowledge. For example, when in India men came to the belief that there was no meaning, all was illusion, and when in China they came to this idea that all is illusion, the only goal is death, because the ultimate truth is nothingness. What happened to civilization? It just stopped. And went backward, in fact. But there was no further progress. Now, our science today has been on the basis of a firm belief in God, even though they don't admit it. Their background is precisely a biblical premise concerning reality. As we depart from this, we will depart from anything that constitutes real science. And one of the final... Now, our science today has been on the basis of a firm belief in God, even though they don't admit it. Their background is precisely a biblical premise concerning reality. As we depart from this, we will depart from anything that constitutes real science. And one of the finest books written along these lines by a professor in a medical school, Dentrago, on Mind and Body, I forget the exact title, but those of you who have my book on Freud will find it in the bibliography, Pedro Dentrago. He points out how medicine is reaching a dead end and will decline unless it comes back to some kind of faith, because it's going to go down into magic, and our science will too. And of course, this Warren experiment with memory is nothing but a return to the basic premises of cannibalism. Now, this may seem fantastic, but over and over again, our world history, which we don't have a true picture of in the textbooks, has revealed that in three generations you can descend from civilization to barbarism. And we're going to do it without a renewal, a Christian revival. But man either operates on these principles or he departs from them. Now, we are in the process of departing from them, have been for some time. And these scientists have, as it were, been living on the unearned capital of the past. Just as, say, a wealthy family is set up by a fine, able father, the sons begin to lay it waste, they're not adding to it. And what happens to the wealth? The average is three generations for great wealth in American history, I've been told. There are a few exceptions, but then what happens? They destroy it, because they are not creating the capital, they are living off of it. And this is what we are doing to our Christian capital. We have been destroying it rather than living off of it.
Yes.
And you see, ultimately, this leads to a pessimism about the present. So you feel, what's the use of doing anything? And you have a total stagnation of civilization and the decline of knowledge. And today, we are beginning to see signs of this very definitely in the schools, and the fact that there is less and less interest in any kind of field of exact knowledge, and more an interest in what can I cash in on. So we are reaping the knowledge of the past and exploiting it, but we are beginning to see that there is nothing coming up to replace it unless we have a change. Yes, from the time the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and before most people knew what was in them, you are getting such stories, which is the sort of thing that has come out over and over again with almost every decade, that supposedly this new knowledge proves the Bible to be false. Well, actually, the reverse is true. The material is being translated as fast as it is essential to translate it. It's all being examined. A lot of it is of inconsequential value, except in that at some little point it gives us a little piece of knowledge, as it were, to put the jigsaw together that will tell us something about Jewish life in the century and a half before our Lord. But basically, what the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us is that some of the Jewish people broke with the nation and went out to the Dead Sea, supposedly to live a purer and more religious life. But their basic faith was not biblical. And they were as far astray as any of the groups that remained there. They were a cultist group. They were not at all important in the history of Israel and the history of Hebrew thought for what they were. They had a lot of peculiar beliefs and a lot of strange practices. These are of the most trifling kind of significance. They had no connection with Christianity. Their one value was this. They preserved a lot of manuscripts of the Old Testament, so that the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament, centuries older than any other we possessed, come from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what these manuscripts actually have done is to demonstrate that all the critics have been dead wrong. Because they were sure if you went back to the days before Christ, Isaiah, for example, a book they attacked savagely and said it was not written by Isaiah. Some of the most conservative of the liberal scholars said there were two Isaiahs. Most said there were at least five. And all of this reflected knowledge that came after the events. But here we have a very old manuscript of Isaiah, and it's identical with what we have. This was a body blow to the opposition. A thorough body blow as everything else we turned up. So what do they do? One of the first books to hit the newsstands, a paperback, had a lot of fantastic nonsense about the secret life of Jesus that supposedly came out of these manuscripts when they had nothing to do with him. Not the faintest trace of a reference to him came before him, were totally unrelated to him. Now, this is the kind of totally mendacious, which is another way of saying lying, use of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these scholars have no intention to tell the truth. They are liars. They hate the truth, and therefore they're going to pervert it. Occasionally I run across quotations from some book of the Bible which are simply not there. And most readers will read through these books which are far to the left and come across this supposed statement from Isaiah, when Isaiah never said any such thing. And just recently, I read in a book written by the grandson of one of our American presidents, one of them, not the president, but the grandson, one of the filthiest characters we have in America today, one of the most unspeakable wretches. And he consistently ascribes opinions to St. Paul that have nothing to do with what St. Paul ever thought. This is routine. What can you expect from a liar, but lies? And this is the kind of thing we get about the Dead Sea Scrolls continually. It's utter nonsense.
Well, how did they happen to preserve the Old Testament?
They were Hebrews, and therefore they were not going to break entirely with the Old Testament, even though, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had departed from it. Just as most of the churches today claim to be the Christian churches, and we're a group of foolish people who fail to understand the genius of Christianity. They claim to represent Christianity, biblical religion. but they don't believe a word of the Bible. And I recall when I was in seminary, hadn't been in seminary more than 2 or 3 weeks, when this one young man went to take his examinations. He was a senior for the ministry of the Methodist Church. He now teaches in one of the most important universities in America, professor of religion. And he came back laughing, and he said, I affirmed all, 39 articles? And he said, I don't believe a one of them. Thought it was a big joke. Now, these people nonetheless claim to represent the faith. So, this is the kind of thing we are confronted with. Yes?
I think of I've used over a while, let's computer system made by Jarvis, that integrated circuits and all that. They're very involved in all that. What he meant to kind of happen, so all this knowledge, they work. And so they, what the eventually happens when people, when they come to decay?
Yes. The first decay, when a people decay spiritually, is that they move into technology. A civilization becomes heavily absorbed with technology, and it confuses technology with knowledge. Then the next step is that they become totally involved with technology, and we are at the stage of technology, is that they lose technology. For example, civilization has more than once had quite an advanced stage of technology. We know that. We know, for example, in ancient Crete, and we don't know anything about them much because we can't read their documents. But we know from our excavation, for example, of the royal palace, which covers, as I recall it, 3 acres and was 3 stories high, that it was a thoroughly modern building. It had modern plumbing and so on and so forth. And this was far, far back in antiquity, way before the Greeks were anything but barbarians. But they lost it. And other cultures gained it and lost it. For example, Egypt. We really know very little about ancient Egypt, and one of the things we don't know is their technology. We do have a few pictures that give us their life that indicate, for example, in the days of Moses, a gentleman wore a top hat and a cane when he went out for a walk. But we don't know how they built the pyramids. We do know that the ideas we had earlier, that they had tens of thousands of slaves dragging these stones, is nonsense. They didn't. They had some kind of technological equipment to do it. What it was, we don't know. The newest guess is that it was something on the principle of the Rolagon machine. But they moved these heavy stones without using millions or tens of thousands of slave hands. They were used with some kind, moved with some kind of technological device that civilization lost. Now, this has happened more than once. You can go to the jungles of Thailand, some of the ancient cultures there and their cities. Mohenjo-Daro in India, one of the earliest. And it's interesting, it is probably the earliest evidence we have of man's existence, and it's a full-fledged city. With city planners operating and so on. It was a highly developed city, quite a modern one. But we don't know what happened. We do know that these cultures developed, technology took over, and then with the decline of any kind of character, technology disappeared.
I might add, one of my set drafts. we've been operating on our war effort since when? Mm-hmm. For 20 years. Anytime that our government or our state wants to suppress an idea, they nearly turn the key. Mm-hmm. And anything we have applied for becomes secret. We mm-hmm. can't, the patent will never issue unless the government permits it to issue. And along the line of last minute's question, on electronics, I'm battling a situation right now where a thing has been designed and operated for maybe a year or so. The very men who designed it and are running it don't even know how it works. And I'm the man who has to kind of squeeze out all these three or four people. What happens? What does it? What makes it work? So we will file a patent application, which is supposed to be complete. And if the government doesn't have to think it's secret, it will issue into a patent and become public knowledge. Then a year or two from now, you can go down to the public library, pay 25 cents, and you have a copy of all its technology. Mm-hmm. But the point is, the government can suppress it, and they do.
And they will more and more until this breaks down.
They're doing it more and more.
Yes. Well, our time is up, and stand dismissed. Most quoted single verse in the entire New Testament, and or passage, and it's in Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, the great vision of Isaiah before the Lord, verses 9 and 10. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." So that what our Lord commanded there, and as I said, this is the most quoted single passage in the entire New Testament from the Old. The next is, to this is Psalm 2. What Isaiah was there told, and it's extremely important, was this: judgment is drawing nigh. It is now a question not merely of faith that judgment is drawing nigh, but of sight. Anyone who can see will see what is happening. But these people upon whom judgment must come, I am blinding them. I am going to have their own sin blind them so that seeing they will not see and hearing they will not understand. Because since they will not believe me by faith, they're not going to turn to me by sight. So that when they see what is taking place, they're still going to be blind by virtue of their faith and go on to their destruction. Now we see this being fulfilled today. When you realize what the world situation is now and the chaos we are creating, and the fact that these people have judgment staring them in the face, monetary judgment, economic judgment with respect to their mismanagement of land and of resources so that they are bringing a worldwide disaster. They themselves are talking about the near breakdown of money, the nearness of worldwide famine, and they don't see the answer. In fact, the article I read yesterday in the Farm Journal on the fact that this year we are 600 million bushels of wheat short of the necessary total required for world consumption doesn't make the writer wake up to the issue. It's overpopulation and this and that, and if only the government were able to do certain things about it, we'd have the answer. But we've never had a situation like this that wasn't created by governmental interference. Drought alone is never created. so that they are being blinded by God for destruction, lest they turn and believe by sight rather than by faith. Because God will be followed by men who believe, and not by men who, when they see that a hangman's rope is waiting for them, say, "Oh, now I believe that crime does not pay." That's a little late to believe it. God says, "Go ahead, get up on the platform and put your head in the rope." Yes.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.